The scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
I invite you, if you're not already there, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, actually, is where we're going to start. 2 Timothy 1. It's hard to know what to say at the beginning of this sermon. First of all, I'm a little sick, which does not help matters whatsoever. But it's hard because there aren't really any words I could use to express my deep gratitude and my deep affection for all of you. And I've tried to express it so many times in my sermons and personally to many of you. I've been here almost 2 years, and it's flown by. But it also feels like I've been here my whole life, in a sense, and in some weird way. I know it's not true, but it feels that way, in a sense, with the depth of relationship that I have with many of you. And I know that says a lot about all of you and your character, and you have been so gracious to me and very loving, and it's been in many ways just some of the best years of my life. And I'm so thankful for the relationships and the encouragement and the ways you've supported me. I just can't express my gratitude, and I'll try to, I'm sure, over the next couple months in different ways. I won't drag it out, but I will try to express just how much you guys mean to me. It's fitting in some ways. This is the final sermon of this series of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it's been a really good study. I couldn't get the slide up this morning. The Wi-Fi was down, whatever. But if you recall, we started in January going through 2 Timothy 1 and reading this message that Paul had to this young preacher, Timothy, and it's a very, in some ways, specific message from an apostle to a preacher that Timothy had a job cut out for him that is unlike a lot of things. It is unlike maybe unlike our lives in some ways. I personally could relate to it a lot, and maybe in direct correlation, some of us can't. But the principles here are true regardless, and that's what we've been looking at as we've studied 2 Timothy 1, as we've read through these encouragements to Timothy, that Paul looks at this young preacher who has a job in front of him in his faith to be bigger than he can be, to be stronger and less timid than he is naturally, and to live a faith amidst people who are just tearing him down and tearing down the faith and tearing down Christianity in general and abandoning. And in the midst of all this, Paul encourages this young preacher to just keep the faith, to not be timid, to not be afraid, to not look around at the world around him as much as it may look like it's crumbling down around him, and say, look, keep the faith, Timothy, and keep doing the work cut out for you. Let's read in 2 Timothy 1, let's start in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Stop there. It's a really powerful message. It's a really powerful chapter. It's a really powerful opening to a letter. And that's the whole message of this entire letter to Timothy, is that Paul uses himself as an example, and he equips him with all this knowledge of what Christ does through the gospel, what Christ has done, and he reminds him of the basics. And if you recall some of the lessons we talked about, you know, in verse 7 where it says, I haven't given you a spirit, that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And Paul goes on to remind him of the sufferings that are going to be a part of living a Christian life, especially a life that is evangelistic and shouting and proclaiming the goodness of Christ and the gospel. And he goes on to talk about all the things that Jesus has done for us and that he will do, that he saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And that's in verse 9. And in verse 10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And all these things, Paul has been trying to equip this young man, this young Christian, to be bold and to not be discouraged. And this is just a message that rings true for any Christian throughout time at different points in our lives. That we start to rely on things being a certain way, or we start to just put our faith or our hope in things that we ought not to. And as well-intentioned as we may be, and as faithful, as strong as our faith may be, sometimes we regrettably will get discouraged and dissuaded by things of this world rather than keeping our focus on, like Eric prayed about, the victory that is assured through Christ and the strength he gives us through his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But all that we've looked at in these past 11 months has been the encouragements that Paul made directly to Timothy. But in verses 15 through 18, we kind of get the why. The context of all that Paul has been telling Timothy, we kind of get the why he's writing it in verses 15 through 18. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know much. This is the only thing we see written about Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're great names, by the way. If you're looking for baby names, Phygellus should be right up there. Hermogenes is a good one too. They just roll off the tongue really naturally. Phygellus and Hermogenes. But Paul writes this, and it's interesting. If you look at, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at Acts 19:10, when Luke's writing about Paul's missionary journeys, he writes about, and he says, the word of the Lord was proclaimed to all who lived in Asia, and many believed. Think about that, that when Paul was in Asia for 2.5 years, all in Asia heard the word of God and many believed. And compare that to this statement here in 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, you're aware of the fact that all in Asia have turned away from me. Now, this isn't a literal truth because Timothy's in Asia. Tychicus, however you pronounce it, another good name, is still in Asia. He has many people who are in Asia who are faithful still, and the church at Ephesus is still there, is the capital of Asia. But this seems to be hyperbole. It seems to be an exaggeration that there's a truth behind that. It seems like everyone in Asia has turned from Paul and have abandoned him. I don't know if it means they've abandoned the faith or to what extent that's true. But imagine Paul, this strong preacher, this amazing apostle who gets put in jail for the second time, it seems like, and this time it seems like it's going to stick. And certainly as Paul writes this letter, he's getting close to death. And you can imagine how it would be so easy to lose faith in the face of Paul the apostle dying. Or Paul the apostle going to his death, this man who was so incredible in his preaching, who started so many churches and was just an amazing rock through suffering and difficulties and was this amazing example of the gospel in a person. And you can imagine why so many might turn away. Just because it's hard to think about it. It's hard to wrap their minds around it. And in the midst of this, he also brings up this guy Onesiphorus, another great name. All these biblical names are so great. This guy Onesiphorus, and look what Onesiphorus said in verse 16. He says, for he often refreshed me. And that's such a great word, this idea of being refreshed. You ever had a friend that whenever you were around them, or a person that whenever they talked to you or spent time with you, just felt like the difficulties and the burdens of this life were just a little easier after talking to them. Onesiphorus was that kind of guy for Paul. And look what he did for Paul. He said, he's not ashamed of my chains, which maybe Phygellus and Hermogenes and those guys like them were ashamed of his chains. But look at verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Can you imagine this? And this is the verse we read and think, all right, you know, it's easy. But imagine before the days of texting and smartphones and Google Maps and all this, this man went into Rome, probably the biggest city in the world at the time, and found Paul. Like, imagine going into San Francisco and you're trying to find somebody and you know you can't text them, you can't call them, you don't have their street address, you just have to ask around until you find them. Imagine trying to find someone in San Francisco without knowing where they were. All you have is a name and you ask around until you find them. That's what Onesiphorus did in Rome. He was so eager to find Paul and encourage Paul and refresh Paul that he searched in Rome till he found him and he encouraged him. That's an amazing attitude. But it seems to me, as we read this, you notice the tense of how Paul talks about Onesiphorus? He says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Do you see all this is in past tense? Many people look at this and they think that Onesiphorus might be dead at this point. And that's neither here nor there. He may be in prison. Regardless of whatever it is, you think about Paul writing about how everyone in Asia has deserted him and abandoned him. And even this one man, Onesiphorus, who he used to find all this refreshment and encouragement, and even Onesiphorus isn't around anymore. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy and says, you need to keep the faith. And maybe you can imagine this man, Paul, as he's nearing the end of his life, he's nearing the end of his race, he looks at this man, Timothy, and he sees someone he can trust. And it's hard, I think one of the hard things about talking about this letter is balancing the two perspectives where we try to relate to Paul and we try to relate to Timothy at the same time, because Timothy's perspective is that his teacher, his leader and example is going to go to his death soon. And Timothy's left to maybe pick up the pieces and lead in a way doesn't feel prepared to lead. How can he do that without Paul around? How can he do that without Paul's encouragement and Paul's letters and Paul's example? And you see Paul's perspective as he's looking at all these people who have abandoned him. And maybe other faithful men like Onesiphorus have gone on to their reward and died themselves, or they're in prison as well. And he looks down at Timothy and says, man, you need to keep it up. And in those two perspectives, I think many of us can find something relatable. Maybe the younger ones in the audience can say, man, like, looking at Timothy and seeing the perspective and seeing the scope of the burden placed upon him, the work in front of him, feeling not cut out for it is a really relatable thing. For me, at least, it is, the idea that the work cut out for me seems too big for me sometimes. But at the same time, maybe the older ones in the audience who have lived a life, who have run the race and feel like the end is near, feel like they're almost done running the race, can look and say, man, how we would love to see a young person like Timothy. And the importance of Timothy and those like Timothy, the young in the faith, taking on the mantle that the older in the faith are passing on. And imagine how important and vital it is for Paul to look, especially in the face of all these abandoning him and all these maybe dying or being imprisoned, to look at Timothy and say, you have to keep going. You see, sometimes we get so caught up in our own perspectives and our own what's going on around us, and Timothy could obviously get caught up in his own timidity or his own maybe ideas or concepts of what he's capable of or not capable of, or how much this is going to be too much for him, and he could get discouraged. But in the midst of this letter, what Paul's been trying to do is saying, look, you got to keep pushing on. And that's where we pick up in 2 Timothy 2:1, where he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this has been the message throughout, that Paul's encouraging him to be strong. He's encouraging him to man up, in a sense, you know, to take the responsibility upon his shoulders and look it square in the eyes and deal with it, to push forward when things are hard. But what Paul constantly does is he constantly reminds Timothy that the strength or the encouragement or the ability to do so is not within himself. And this is what's vital for us to remember. This is a hard thing to balance, that we ourselves have to be commissioned, in a sense, or really what I mean is we have to agree to the work and put ourselves to the work, but we always have to remember that the strength and the encouragement and the ability to do so is not from within ourselves. I mean, that's what this whole series has been about, as we looked at 2 Timothy 1, right? That Paul is constantly reminding Timothy of everything that Christ Jesus has done for him and everything that the Holy Spirit will do for him. And even here in 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in talking about grace as this wonderful thing that saves us, and it certainly does that, but we start to lose some of the other things that God, through his grace, does for us. And one of the things we have to remember is that as God is gracious towards us, we have to be strong in his grace. His grace strengthens us. You see, sometimes we water it down to this idea where it's like, and it's still a big thing if it just saves us, and that's enough in some senses, but we kind of miss out on a lot of the beauty of God's grace. And in Titus, he talks about how God's grace instructs us. But here he talks about the fact that Timothy needed to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this isn't maybe some ethereal, vague idea, but it is a notion where he, like everything Paul reminded him in the last chapter that we've talked about for this whole year, that he remembers everything Jesus has done. And again, that prayer that Eric prayed is so important to remember, because so often we get dissuaded and so often we get discouraged by the things around us and think the victory isn't won. But Christ, through his grace, equips us to do the work in front of us, and through faith and understanding that we have to remember that, yeah, I may not be capable. Timothy may have been too timid and too young and too ill-equipped to handle what was in front of him, but certainly through Christ Jesus and the grace from him and the Holy Spirit dwelling in Timothy, he could do the work set in front of him. And the same is true for us. And this is one of the applications we have to think about, that Timothy himself, Paul never says, Timothy, you're equipped for this. Like, you're great. You're an awesome man. Like, you're so strong. You're so faithful. You're so amazing. You can do this. He never says that. And yet so often our excuses for not being able to be faithful or not being able to handle the responsibilities, the Christian responsibilities, especially in front of us, we say, well, I'm just not strong enough. It's like Moses, right? When he was talking to God, and God says, he says, I can't talk very well. And God says, okay, whatever. And then he says, and then Moses goes through this long, eloquent speech in Exodus 4 about how he can't speak before, he couldn't speak now, and up till now I've never been very good at talking. He gives this whole elaborate thing, and God says, do you remember God's response to Moses? Who made your mouth? Who made you? And so often we'll be so bold and even borderline blasphemous to look up at God and say, you know, I see this task, and yet you set in front of me this job for me to do. And we'll say, but you know what? You didn't make me strong enough to do it, God. I'm not equipped for what you equipped me to do. And Timothy might have been doing the same thing. But what Paul constantly reminds him of is that through Jesus, the victory is won and set, and that he can accomplish everything set in front of him if he puts it in the proper perspective of faith through Jesus. And so you see, and starting in chapter 2, he connects all these ideas to the first chapter where all these abandoned him. And so he says, it's imperative, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And continue on into verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. See, stop here for a second and think about this. So he says, look, all these others are abandoning, but you have to stay strong and make sure you're staying strong through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he says, this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, is one of the, I think, most helpful practically verses of the New Testament to understand how the gospel is to keep going. Look what he says here. There's four stages to this, if you think about this, in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's an implication before this that Paul will talk about many other places where he received his gospel from Christ. So Paul received the gospel from Christ himself. And then Paul entrusted that gospel to Timothy. And look here, what was Timothy supposed to do with it in verse 2? Supposed to entrust it to others also. And what kind of men was he supposed to entrust it to? Timothy was ought to and supposed to entrust it to people who would teach others also. And it's a really simple verse, and it's really, like, it just makes a lot of sense in a very practical and very reasonable headspace. But just think about this idea that Timothy needed to just keep on doing the work of an evangelist in a certain sense, and keep on making sure that his teaching was the teachings that Paul gave that were from Christ directly, that men, faithful men, through time, through the death of the older, that this new guard would come in, that were equipped with the sound teachings, like he talked about in chapter 1, the standard of sound words in 1:13. This is the work that Timothy had cut out for him, that he needed to keep pushing, even when so many were abandoning. One of the beautiful things about this passage is where Paul goes next. You think about the work cut out for Timothy, all the hard things he had in front of him, the big task of maintaining his faith and maintaining teaching the gospel in the face of all these other teachers, abandoning all these other teachers, being put in prison. Timothy had to keep going. And so Paul gives these analogies that are helpful for him to think about. Start here in verse 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He just like rattles off these three analogies really quick, like bam, 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 just talking about these three things. These are analogies Paul uses other places. He talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. But again, in verse 3, he gets back to this idea that's been very common in this letter, very common to Paul, which is what? Look, what does he say in verse 3 that Timothy ought to do? What's the mindset here? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And this is where the gospel loses a lot of people. It always has, and it always will. There are times when crowds are following Jesus, like in Luke 15, and he turns around and he says, look, if any of you doesn't hate your own family and hate and even deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And many have turned away from Jesus then and now and throughout time because messages like this, where the message of the gospel is that if we want the gospel to spread and if we want to serve God the way we're supposed to, that we have to be willing to suffer. I'm not saying we should go out and look for painful things and put ourselves purposefully through difficulty. That's not what Paul did. But Paul was willing to talk about the gospel, talk about the good news about how Jesus Christ would save anybody and everybody, despite the fact that it constantly and consistently put him in danger. That was Paul's life. That his preaching of the gospel got him stoned almost to death multiple times, that he was shipwrecked, that he was brought before authorities and imprisoned constantly. Once Paul became a Christian and a faithful teacher of the gospel, it meant so much pain for him. And I think some of us, much like maybe Timothy, we start to look around at the church today and we say, well, it's falling apart and there's so many people leaving the faith and this new generation doesn't seem to be taking a hold of it. And we start to lose our faith. But the feeling I get and the intuition I get, being maybe a part of the generation that is, we think, losing the faith, is that there just aren't very many people who want to work hard right now. There aren't very many people who want to suffer for the gospel. And people look at the percentages of Christianity as a whole, the larger idea of Christianity in the United States, and see it's on the decline. But as Christianity becomes less popular in popular and culture, the people who are willing to suffer and proclaim the gospel in spite of that fact, and despite the fact that many will mock us or persecute us even, or whatever may happen, I don't think Christianity is on the decline. I think that maybe truer Christianity is going to become more evident. I think that's what's happening. And it's because the whole message of the cross has always been that God's people will suffer any indignity and any hardship if it means that we can, in some way and somehow, share the good news with others. I think this is a good time to step out of this letter and look introspectively and personally and ask ourselves, is that true of us? Am I willing to suffer hardship? And remember who this came from. I know I keep saying this. Remember, this comes from Paul, who was leading by example in this sense. And he even says, suffer hardship with me. Are we willing to suffer hardship for the gospel, or is it just something that gives us comfort, or something that gives us a purpose, or something to do on Sundays? What does it mean that we are Christians and that we are the sharers and spreaders of the gospel, that we are to be sowers of the seed? Are we willing to suffer hardship? We need to ask ourselves that. Because that's kind of what separates, in my mind, a lot of the times, what separates the amazing faith from the faith that lags behind. And so often the Christian will come up against a brick wall of opposition from the world and from Satan, really, and say, well, you know what, that's just too tall, the wall's too thick, I can't break through it, I can't climb over, I can't get around that, and I'll turn around. that certainly seems to be the case that Timothy was in. And so we have to ask ourselves, is suffering or difficulty or indignity or mocking or persecution of any kind, is that stopping us from being faithful? It's a hard question. Well, Paul does, he equips Timothy with these analogies of how to think through it, of how to get to toughen up and to use these examples that he can think about that will help him remember what it means to serve God. And the first one is a soldier. Look here in verse 3. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's two ideas here with the soldier. What's the first one that we see? What does Paul say that soldiers do? What's the first thing they do? They don't get entangled in everyday affairs. And think about this. Think about a soldier who has to go off to war. I read a commentator who lived right after World War II, and he talked about the idea that, I think it was in the UK, in Britain, whatever you call it, he'd say that the people would say there's a war on. And it was just a really simple phrase to remind themselves that, look, these insignificant details, they don't matter in the larger scope of the fact there's a war going on right now. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, look, you got to be a good soldier. You don't get entangled in the everyday affairs. So often we get distracted, and so often we get pulled away by just everyday things that aren't in and of themselves bad or sinful. Our jobs are an example. Our families can do this to us. Our relationships with our friends, our health. So many things can be this, whether it's not sinful, of course, to be sick, or sinful to have a good family that you love, or sinful to have a good job that you care about, that will get you, that will reward you with money to take care of the things you want to take care of. These things aren't bad, of course, but so often we'll get entangled by them. It's similar in Hebrews 12, when the Hebrew writer talks about that the sin that, removing every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. It's the same idea here. So the first idea of the soldier is that we're not getting distracted or entangled by everyday affairs. But secondly, he says in verse 4, he says all this is so that he may please the one who enlisted him. You see, a soldier has to get this through his head pretty quick. And I think anybody who's been in the armed forces, I know my dad's talked about this when he joined the Marines. You get in boot camp, and those drill sergeants, they make known who you're serving real quick. They make it known real quick who you ought to please. And it's not yourself. It's not your family anymore. It's your commanding officer. And this is a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around because maybe especially my generation, I think any young person kind of feels this way. We start to come of age and become adults and make our own decisions. And we say, you know what? It's my way. I get to do what I want. I'm an adult now. I can go and do what I want and be what I want and be where I want. And we start to get indignant that anyone would have any idea of what's best for us or have an idea of where we ought to go or who we ought to be or who else we ought to please. I'm going to please myself and get mine. I think probably young people have always thought that way. But Paul reminds Timothy that the life of a Christian is to please the one who enlisted us. And I know it's not maybe a very attractive way to put it, to think of a drill sergeant or something like that. But it is a helpful analogy for us to remember that it's not really the service we're rendering and the service we're living isn't really about us having a pleasant or good time necessarily, but it's about fighting for a cause that's worth fighting for and pleasing a commanding officer who is led by example, first of all, who has done everything he asks us to do and done it better and more painfully. You see, the example of a soldier is helpful because we follow in line with Jesus and we suffer and we fight and we don't lose ground because he didn't. He goes on in verse 5 to talk about this next analogy. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And this is an interesting thing. And as I read about this, you know, we think about the rules, and it's like, you know, the athlete can't win if they cheat. And that's kind of how we think about rules today. And that may be the case of what it's saying. But it's interesting, this is the single thing he says in this time about the example of an athlete. Other times in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul will talk about how the athlete buffets his body and trains and trains and trains. But here he says that athletes win if they compete by the rules. What seems to be the encouragement for this young man in that example? That an athlete will win if they compete by the rules. As I read men who are smarter than me and who studied history more than I have, they talked about the idea that there wasn't just rules about how to compete. There were also rules about how to properly train for these games. That you had to train 10 months out of the year. You had to go and swear that you trained. And whatever it is, there's this idea that Paul is encouraging Timothy to do things, not just do them, not just compete the race casually, but to compete the race, compete in this race in the right way. way. You see, the soldier is this great example of determination and not getting distracted and serving someone other than yourself. But the athlete and the example he gives is this idea that you have to not just do it, but you have to do it the right way. And that's also hard for us to get through our heads, because so often we'll say, well, you know, I tried and I did things and my best effort is all I can offer. And sometimes, I'm just going to tell you, your best isn't good enough. What you think is best and the way you think is right isn't enough. And we'll get into our heads, we'll get the selfish, self-absorbed perspective where we think, well, I've just done everything I can, and that's just not the truth. I'm not trying to be too hard on us either, but the truth of the matter is that sometimes we have to compete by another set of rules. We have to hold ourselves to a standard outside of ourselves. And are we willing to do that? Because the hard thing about it is when you hold yourself to God's standard for yourself, it's really depressing sometimes. It's demoralizing. When you hold yourself to the standard of Jesus Christ who hung on the cross for you because he loved you so much, and you say, well, where do I compare to that? It's really, really hard sometimes to look at that. But if you're not comparing yourself to Christ, who are you comparing yourself to? To yourself yesterday? To who you want to be? To maybe your parents or some role model on earth? That's not good enough. If we want to serve and serve in the way that will be helpful, we have to be willing to look at ourselves honestly and humbly to say, you know what, these are the areas where I need to grow still, I need to be willing to compete according to those rules. And in verse 6, finally, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And this one's hard for me in a lot of ways. The part about the farmer being hardworking, I get. I mean, farmers, especially then, before they had any machines, I mean, they had oxen and stuff that were helpful, but they didn't have the rototillers and stuff we have today. And farming's still hard work. For them, farming is very, in some ways, I mean, obviously you wait for the rains and God blesses growth, but if you weren't out there every day plowing and tilling and tending and just taking care of the crops you were trying to grow, they wouldn't grow. That's why the idea of a harvest is used in Proverbs of the sluggard who wouldn't have a harvest because he didn't do any work. And here's the same idea that Timothy, this minister, had to be hardworking. And if he does, he's to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I don't know if that's talking about the holiness that will grow as part of his efforts, or if it's talking about the fact that some will turn and so there'll be converts. I'll be honest, I don't necessarily understand the analogy perfectly. But that idea of not understanding this analogy perfectly is actually the great segue into verse 7. Because look what Paul says in verse 7. Paul says this, after these three analogies, after all these teachings, he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's two things there. I get the overall idea of these three analogies and the farmer and all that, but there are things about this service that are still, that no words, no analogies, no instruction can prepare me for. And none of that could prepare Timothy properly. But Paul gives him two admonitions in verse 7. What are the two admonitions? What does he say to him in verse 7? Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. Sometimes we get, this is like a spectrum of how people expect God's understanding to come to them. Some people will just take the second part of the verse in their mind and say, well, God's going to give me understanding somehow. And they're going to wait for God to whisper in their ear or to make them feel a certain way. And other people will say, well, I just have to consider it a lot until I get it because I'm smart enough to understand everything God has for me to understand. And we'll rely so much on our own capabilities and our own abilities to understand and to think and to study and to prepare. But the interesting thing about what Paul encourages this young man to do is he says, look, first of all, you have to consider. There's a certain amount where if you want to understand God's will for you, you have to study. You have to put the work in. You have to put the time in. You have to meditate, which is what God has commanded and encourages people to do throughout time. In Deuteronomy 6, you know, the idea that we take God's law in our hearts, and we talk to our kids about it, that we talk about where we're walking, where we're standing, we put it on our walls and our mantles and everywhere. We just put God's law and God's encouragements everywhere in our lives. But secondly, we have to, through faith, pray to God and have this habit of looking to God and saying, I need help understanding this. And let me ask you, and this is something where I fail, when's the last time you prayed to God about something that you failed to understand? Something that was so hard for you, maybe emotionally or maybe just logically, one of the things that's hard. There are some things that are confusing in here. I would say most aren't, but some are. When's the last time you prayed that I don't understand this and I need help understanding? You see, God, often we need Even Timothy, this young preacher, needed help to understand things he couldn't quite comprehend yet. But Paul was sure that God would give him understanding if, through time and prayer and consideration, Timothy worked through it. The same goes for us. And then he goes on to these spiritual admonitions. This is, you know, these last section, verses 8 through 13. This is where we'll end. But look at this in verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This is a really powerful ending to this whole first two chapter, well, half of the second chapter, the whole first chapter of encouragement to Timothy. This is a powerful ending to the admonition. He's going to keep going too, but it's a powerful place. Where Paul finally comes out and again reminds Timothy of what in verse 8? Who is he supposed to remember? Remember Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and who was descendant of David, according to my gospel. And this is interesting. Paul talks about his gospel and the gospel and the word really interchangeably, but focus on what he says about Jesus Christ. These two important facts, that he was a man, a descendant of David, and all the promises that came that were supposed to come through the descendant of David, but he was also proven to be the Son of God as he was risen from the dead. You see, this simple but powerful fact is the center of a Christian's heart to get through difficult times. That our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ lived as a man, as a descendant of David, as a Messiah, and that he died and rose from the dead again. And Paul says, look, this is the reason in verse 9. That's what I suffer hardship for, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he makes this important distinction. He says, look, I've suffered so much, and I've encouraged you to suffer in similar ways, but I've suffered so much that I've been in prison, but don't get it mistaken, Timothy, because even though I'm in prison, what does he say about the Word of God? The Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not imprisoned. And he says, for this reason I endure all these things. And so this is it. Paul says, after all this, the big why of this whole section might be, what makes this all worth it? What makes suffering like Paul suffered? What makes Christians suffering? What makes it worth it? Why would Paul go through this? And why, on top of that, would he encourage Timothy to go through all this? Why ought I, as a Christian, be willing to go through suffering, Paul? What's the reason? Why would I do that? Why would I subject myself to difficulty like that? What makes it worth it? And Paul says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know what's heartbreaking about this whole passage to me, and about Jesus Christ, the gospel himself, is that the motivation is so selfless. I know we talk about this a lot. A good night, we can't talk about it enough because we don't get it. Paul's whole reason for suffering everything was because he wanted other people to have a chance. Paul went to prison, and he got stoned, and I don't want to keep repeating these things, but they're amazing things he suffered. He suffered very real, tangible, painful things just for the single reason. He gives one reason why he did that. The reason is because he loved people. And listen, if our faith isn't where it ought to be, if we're not acting in these selfless ways, if we're not willing to suffer hardship, you know what the bottom line probably is that we don't want to admit to ourselves? Is that we're not loving enough. We're not. And love isn't just some nice, fluffy feeling where we, you know, where we just build each other up and encourage each other. Love is a very real and difficult thing when it's actually lived out in real, deep relationships, because what it means is that you will act in the way that is best for other people, even if it means total pain and suffering on your part. That's what love is in a marriage. That's what love is in a friendship. And that's what love is in the gospel, that love means that we are willing to suffer for other people, at the hope that they might have a better shot at knowing God. Is that where you're at? See, that's where Paul gets to Timothy and says, look, this is why I do this. because there's something so much more important than the suffering of this world. There's something so much more important than people, my reputation, and so much more important than me having the life that I had planned out of having the white picket fence and the 2.5 kids and the dog and all the fenced yard and all that. He says, look, there's something so much more important than this world and the cares of this world because I do all these things and I suffer because there are people who need the gospel. And sometimes we lose track of this singular motivation, this singular seed of the good news of the gospel is that the reason people have preached it for 2,000 years is because they took the example of Jesus Christ who loved this world so much he died for it. And there have always been people whose faith has been so strong they can look at Jesus despite everyone else abandoning and despite the whole world not listening and they say, you know what, I love Jesus and I love this world so much that I will suffer any indignity or pain that others might have a shot like I do. That's the gospel. And you can see why Paul would look at this young man, Timothy, and tell him all these things because he was at the end of his race and he sees this young man who has a whole race to run. He says, don't lose heart. It's so easy as a young person with no perspective on what life's ups and downs are going to be to lose heart and say, I can't keep going. I'm too lonely. I'm too sad. There's been too many hardships. Too many people have abandoned Paul. I can't do it. Paul says, look, it's not about all of that. All it's about is you have to ask yourself the question, do you love people enough to suffer for them? And you may not feel strong enough. You may not be equipped enough. You may not be the right kind of person to suffer those things for them. But if you love people enough, it won't matter. It just won't matter. Because if you love someone, you'll do anything for them. Even lose your life for them. And that's exactly where Paul says, there's like five statements to the pastoral books of Timothy and Titus where Paul says this. It's a trustworthy statement. I love this. When Paul says something like that, you pay attention. Because these are statements that were important to him. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think through this for a second. The final encouragement of this section, the final encouragement of this lesson is this trustworthy statement of Paul's that Jason read. That's just important for us to get into our heads and down into our hearts. He says, first of all, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, I don't think this is talking about baptism, although that is true about baptism. Like Romans 6 says, that if we are buried with him in baptism, we'll be raised to newness of life. But I think it very similarly to Jesus in Luke 14 saying, you have to take up your cross and follow me. This whole section has been talking about the fact that Paul was willing to suffer with him so that he could live with him. That Paul was willing to go through all these difficulties and the death of his life even while he was living because he was going to live with him in eternity. That Jesus died, it wasn't just a death he died, but it was a death to himself and everything he wanted, and that's how we'll live with him. And verse 12, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. You see, again, we just watered down Christianity to the point where we don't think there's going to be any hardships. We try to paint it as this cakewalk, this prosperity gospel. And so many Christians come to the faith and lose it because it's not as easy as they expect it to be. Well, here's the message from Paul. If you want to be a Christian, buckle up and put a helmet on because it's going to be tough. It is. And life's tough. I mean, what illusion are we under that? But life's going to be easy. It's not easy. Even if you aren't a Christian, it's not easy. If you are a Christian, guess what? It's still hard. But the promise of a Christian is that if we die with him, we'll live with him. And if we endure for him and with him, what does it say? We will also reign with him. We have this hope that is secure because Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again. But there's also this promise at the end of verse 12 that if we deny him, he will also deny us. Much like he says in Matthew 10, and he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this last part is the most confounding, I think, of this passage. What does it mean that if we're faithless, he will remain faithful? And I kind of thought about this two ways. One is that I read it super encouraging initially, that if we're faithless, God still remains faithful to us. But in the context of the fact that it comes right after it says, if we deny him, he will deny us, I think there's an aspect to this where God remains faithful to his word. And that we can't just rely on his grace and his mercy and his goodness if we're not prepared to remain faithful to him. There's an aspect to the undercurrent of this whole passage that Timothy was on the edge. He was teetering. And Paul said, you have to keep the faith. You can't deny him. You can't abandon like all these others have. You have to remain faithful Because he'll deny you, and not in some sadistic or difficult or just overtly like, I want to make you suffer for it, but it's just God knows those who are his. And if we're faithless, he keeps his word. But regardless of God, the closing idea of God being faithful, because he cannot deny himself, is also encouraging because there also are so many passages like Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, where he says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him, for he will be abundantly merciful. See, at the end of all this, here's the closing thought of all this idea, the whole chapter, is that Paul was writing to this young man, this young Christian, in the face of adversity, in the face of everyone else around him abandoning, of everyone else around him maybe getting imprisoned or dying themselves, faithful men like Onesiphorus, faithful men like Paul, just dropping like flies around him. And man, how easy it would have been for Timothy to drop too, right? How easy is it when everyone else around you is failing to fail yourself? But Paul writes this impassioned message, getting him back to what Jesus Christ has done for him, getting back to what he can do through God's Spirit and through God's guidance. And he says, keep the faith and keep your understanding here, because if you love people, what you're doing will work. And here's the conclusion for us, as we've talked about all this idea that God's given us a spirit different than the one we have ourselves. We have to remember this message, that we may not be a preacher like Timothy, but as a Christian living in a world full of difficulty and suffering, living in a world full of people who will disown or try to dismantle our faith or just diss God in general, we have to maintain that our motivation and our mission and our central ideal is that we love people enough to, when they spit in our faces, we can pray for them. To when they insult our very reason for living, we can say, you know what, I understand your perspective, but I hope you listened to what I had to say. That we have to be the kind of people who love in such a crazy and different way than the world talks about love, that we are willing to suffer for the very people who would put us to death. And you know what? That's exactly what separates Christianity from every other religion. No other religion inspires or encourages or espouses such radical ideas of how to just suffer for other people. But the thing about Christianity is that the buck falls with us individually and collectively, but individually, really importantly, we have to take it upon ourselves, upon our shoulders, to love people. And what that means is that we have to take it upon our shoulders to die for people, to maybe not have the life we thought we would have, to maybe not have all the dreams we thought we'd have, because there are people around us that need the gospel more than that. And so the question becomes, are we going to remain faithful? Are we going to endure and die with him? Or are we going to abandon like all those others? And I know it's a bleak way of putting it, but there's a reality to it where we have to be, especially in the face of adversity and difficulty, we have to be especially honest and blunt and just especially get down and grit our teeth and say, this is who I'm going to be. Because I love people, I'm going to stay. And because I love this world like Jesus loves this world, I'm going to keep on pushing. Even if I don't feel equipped, even if I don't feel capable, I'm going to keep on pushing. That's what the message of these first two chapters of Timothy encourage for us, is to keep on pushing. We've got to take that to heart. So we're going to sing an invitation song. And we offer because we understand the difficulties of this life, this world, we understand the difficulties of being a Christian. We always offer an invitation song because we are here to help each other and to help anybody. Listen, if you're not a Christian, I know that in some ways I painted a bleak picture of Christianity. And it's not bleak. Because if you listen to all the other sermons and all the other messages from 2 Timothy 1, it's not bleak at all. It's empowered and it's impassioned and it's amazing. And it's what God has equipped us to be and to do is unlike anything else in this world. You will find your purpose and you will find who you are supposed to be. And you will find a path that is set apart from everything else in this world. And that's only found in Christianity. Nowhere else. And if you're not a Christian, we invite you to be. But if you are a Christian, you find yourself maybe in a similar shoes as Timothy, similar sandals, where this life is just difficult and your others around you are leaving or abandoning, or you just feel like there's no one there to bolster you, that's why we're here. We're here because there are people here who are faithful We'll take you alongside and we'll say, this is what we've gone through. This is how we can pray for you, and we'll study with you. Here's the invitation. Look, if you have any spiritual needs, please let us know as we stand and sing this final song.
It's always encouraging and beneficial to be here. If you're visiting with us, we have classes for all ages a few minutes following the dismissal from the service. And if you can't make it, please hang around a little bit so we can get to know you a little bit. Right now, we're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer by David Barnes.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we all make sure that we bow to your word. To your word that has been presented to us so well this morning. May we pray to identify with Timothy and with Paul as they were your servants. Help us to serve one another and help us to serve you in sincerity and in truth. We appreciate so very much this congregation of your people, of which we are a part. And we ask for your continued blessings. In Christ we pray. Amen.